coming, and it looked like it has let up now. So I'm glad you're here today. Would you just for a moment turn around to somebody and say, good morning? See? Thank you. I am so glad you're here, because every time it floods and rains like this, people are a little hesitant to get out, but I'm glad you made it here today. And welcome to our worship service, and welcome to those who are listening online right now. We are in an ongoing sermon series called the Gospel of John. We're making our way through this gospel. We're going verse by verse through it. We're scuba diving in it. We're going down deep into it. Rather than snorkeling, we're looking for the deep truths that God inspired John to write for us. And we saw last week that in chapter 7, Jesus sent his disciples out in the middle of the night to cross the Sea of Galilee, knowing a massive storm was coming while he went to pray. The disciples were so terrified because the Bible says they were taking in more water than they could get out. They thought they were going to die. Jesus came walking on the water to them, if you remember. They think it's a ghost. They don't realize it's him at first till he speaks and he says, do not be afraid, it is I. And then Peter, realizing whose voice it is, said, Jesus, would you ask me to come and walk on the water with you? Peter gets out, and he walks on water. And as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, he was doing great. It's when he looked at the waters and the storm, he began to sink into the water, and Jesus had to rescue him. Before that, the week before that, we looked at Jesus feeding the 5,000. Most scholars think it was 15,000 to 20,000 people when you add in all the women and the children. And Jesus fed those folks with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, where we pick up today, Jesus and his disciples were in a city called Bethesda. They have gone across the water to a city called Capernaum. It's the next day, and all of these Jews are wondering, where is Jesus? They don't know where he is. And so other boats have come to try to figure out where he is. And it got me wondering about this. Have you ever in your life been in a panic to find someone? Maybe a child or a spouse, or a loved one, or a pet, okay? There are times we get panicky if we don't know where our loved ones are. Now, if you have digital technology like we do in our house, we have 360. Audrey and Emmy and I, we know where everyone is at all times. We can track each other. The good news is when Emmy started driving, it also tells us how fast she was driving. See? Okay? She's a safe driver. I will say that, all right? But we live in an era today where we can pretty much, if you have digital technology, know where your loved ones are, unless they turn off location services. They didn't have that back then. So the people are wondering, where is Jesus? They're in a panic because they want to find him. And John 6 begins this way. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? 2003, Pixar released this great little movie that I like called Finding Nemo. Any of you ever see it? Yeah, it's a cute little movie about this little clownfish that gets lost in the Great Barrier Reef, and he's trying to get back to his home, back to his family. He has all these obstacles and predators that are out to get him. It was a great little movie, and the whole movie is about finding Nemo. Well, if I could retitle the sermon today, it would be Finding Jesus. Everybody wants to know, where is he? They can't find him. Crowds have come to where his last location was, and he's not there. So they think, well, maybe he crossed the sea. So they are going to go around 9 miles of the shoreline to get back to where Jesus is, thinking he has gone there. So let me show you here on a map kind of how this looks. And you can see here on the right map over here, you can see Bethesda at the top. You can see Capernaum over to the right. So Jesus was at Bethesda to start with. And during the night, he and his disciples have crossed over to Capernaum. But the crowds think he is still in Bethesda. So they got to walk about 9 miles around the shoreline to get to where he is. And so when they get there, they call him with this respectful title, Rabbi, which simply means teacher. And so as I thought about this story today, it got me thinking, have you ever wondered where Jesus is in your life? Have you ever had something going on in your life you didn't see coming? A medical report, a death of a loved one, a loss of a job, something like that. You didn't see it coming, but your first thought was, where is God? Why am I in the middle of this? And so these folks have come to Jesus wondering where he is. And in verse 25, it says, this Rabbi, when did you get here? Okay, they just want to know where he is. And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, today, we don't think much about this because we have plenty of food. In Jesus' day, they were an agricultural culture. Even bread was hard to come by. It took a lot of sweat, blood, and tears just to get simple bread to eat it. We all know we need food or bread to sustain physical life. And so Jesus fed this huge crowd of people, and they want him to keep feeding them again with more food. Now, like I said, we don't think about it. I checked the Wilmington Chamber of Commerce. Notice this. There's over 1,000 restaurants in the Wilmington area and over 40 grocery stores. We have just as many places to eat and buy food as we have cars on our roads. We don't think about food that much. Are we going to be able to get it? How are we going to get it? Now, when we go out to eat, you know what we argue about more than anything? Where we're going to go eat. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Let's go there. I don't want to go there. Let's go. I don't want to go there. All right, you pick. And so we argue about where we're going to go, not what we're going to eat once we get there. Now, I'll be honest with you. There are a lot of places in town like, remember when we used to have the Golden Corral? It was a all-you-could-eat buffet that made you look irrespectable by the time you were done. Okay? Now, I like to pick restaurants based on bread. I love bread. I love to go to places like Texas Roadhouse, Outback, Longhorn, even Cracker Barrel for their biscuits. Anybody in here a bread person? That's me. I pick them for the bread, okay? I'm not for all those all-you-can-eat buffets. I just want all-you-can-eat bread buffets, all right? And it's kind of like us when we go into these all-you-can-eat places. Somebody rings the bell, and like Pavlov's dogs, we start salivating for the food. What I'm trying to say is bread's very common. Food's very common in our culture. It wasn't back then. A lot of people died in Jesus' day due to malnutrition. The free food that Jesus could provide, they thought was a ticket to an instant retirement. If he could keep giving them this food, they would never have to work again. And this is why he says in verse 26, you ate the loaves and were filled. That's all they want Jesus to do for them. And so in order to understand the emotion of what John's writing about here in our text today, imagine Jesus was from Wilmington, North Carolina. Just imagine that for a moment. We know him. We know his parents. We know the school he went to. We've seen splinters in his hands from his carpenter shop. We know him. But one day he stands before us and he says, I am the Messiah. I am God in human flesh. I am the bread of life. Many people would not believe that because we know him. We know where he's from. But just say for the conversation, while he was here in our church, he says, I want to give you a gift. He hands each of us a $1 check. And we're all looking at our checks. We put it in our pocket or our purses. We get home. And then when we pull it out, we're kind of joking like $1. And we look down at it. It's become a $100,000 cashier check. Now, would you believe he is who he says he is? You're looking at me like I'm afraid to answer. It's okay. We would believe to take a little $1 check and turn it into a $100,000 cashier check would be a sign that we would all believe he is who he says he is. But then he says this to the people in verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him, the Father, God has set his seal. So Jesus turns the conversation. He turns the conversation from physical food to spiritual food because he knows in essence that's what everyone needs more than anything else. And then verse 28, it says this, "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?'" So their response is, all right, Jesus, if you are who you say you are and you can do the works you claim you do, we're ready to work to receive eternal life. And that's a big mistake because we don't have to work at all to receive salvation from Christ. And Jesus says this in verse 29. Jesus answered him, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now, what I want you to notice there on the screen is what Jesus does not say. He does not say, "This is the work of God, that you get baptized and join a Baptist church." That's important, but he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "This is the work of God, that you avoid heinous crimes and that you start serving in the church or you start tithing to a church." Those are all good things, but he didn't say that. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And Jesus is driving a point here that there's a difference in physical hunger and spiritual hunger. We all have those at different times in our life, some more than others. Our hunger is very important to us. Our food is very important to us. In fact, if you look at brochures on these resort areas, you know, I went online just to look. Some of them come with all-you-can-eat buffets for all three meals. I mean, they got it spread out there in pictures. It looks great. You look at the water. It's beautiful, wonderful Caribbean water, and we all want to go there. But Jesus says there's more to life than physical food. He says you do need physical food, but you need spiritual food. You need the kind of spiritual food that when a death comes in your life, it's there to help you. You need a spiritual food, this bread of life, meat in your life, so that when you lose your job or you get that bad medical report or your kids walk away from the Lord, it sustains you. It gets you through those tough times. Because there's going to be times all of us are going to go through in life that we may question, is God there? And does he care? See, the Jews were raised that they were God's chosen people. As long as they kept all the rules, rituals, and regulations, they had an immediate entrance into heaven. And Jesus says that's not the case. We don't have to work for salvation. Paul says this in Romans 11, "But if it," meaning salvation, "is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." I want you to circle that phrase, "no longer grace." If we have to work for it, it's no longer grace. You know, sometimes we go home to Audrey's family. They live in Monroe. And her nephew, Tommy, is a great cook. And he can put on a spread like none other. I mean, he is awesome. I mean, we'll go there and there'll just be all this food you cannot imagine. Now, let's suppose we're sitting around this big table for the whole family. And as I sit down, I say to Tommy, "Tommy, I really appreciate how much effort you put into preparing this Thanksgiving meal for me. But before I eat, I'd like to pay you for it." He would be insulted. I would steal the joy that he had in preparing the meal for the family. We don't have to work to get our salvation. God says, "I'm going to give you my gift. It's called eternal life. It's free. You can't work for it, you can't buy it, and you can't earn it." Now, these Jews are pretty smart. They're picking up on what Jesus is saying here about who he claims to be. So look at verse 30. "So they said to him, 'What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Now, I don't want us to be too hard on these Jewish people, because they've been taught several things their entire life by the religious leaders that was not true. One of the things they were taught is that when the Messiah, the real Redeemer, came to take the place of a former Redeemer, Moses, that he would take manna, multiply it, and give it out to all the Jews. So what they're expecting Jesus to do is to feed them real manna, not just wheat bread, not just barley bread, but real manna. That's what they're expecting Jesus to do. And between Jesus feeding the 5,000 with the manna in the wilderness, they're looking for this real manna. You see, there was this superstition. in those days, in Jesus' day, that when Babylon came in to destroy Israel and to destroy the temple, he did it in three major campaigns. He did it in 606 BC, 598 BC, and 586 BC. But the superstition was this, is that the prophet Jeremiah saved something out of the Ark of the Covenant for the Jews. There was this superstition that once Moses had put the Ten Commandments into the Ark, he also put a container in the Ark with manna. And that manna would stay perfect manna until the Messiah came. So the superstition was this, is that Jeremiah rushed in, got that jar of manna, and hid it. And that when the real Messiah, the real Redeemer came, he would know where that jar of manna was. He would get it. He would take the manna out, and he would start feeding all of the Jews like Moses had done through God with the manna in the wilderness. So I have a question for all of us. What are you demanding Jesus to do to prove to you that he is who he claims to be? Now, I know some of you, you've been a Christian most of your life or all of your life. You may think, well, Pastor Kelly, I don't doubt who Jesus is until you face a life or death situation, until you lose a child, until you lose someone through a horrible accident, or your marriage falls apart, or your kids walk away from the Lord, until you hit the bottom of depression. Maybe some of you have thought, well, Jesus, if you would just do some sign for our country, America, to see, then everyone in America would come to Christ. Have you ever wanted Jesus to do a sign for you or someone you loved who is lost? Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever thought that? See, they want a sign, all right? We'll initially take your word, but prove it. If you are who you say you are, go get the jar, get the manna, multiply it out so that we have a sign that you are who you claim to be. And Jesus responded to the folks this way in verse 32. Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. So Jesus draws a distinction here. He says the manna that God provided through Moses to the people, you had to go out every day and get it. If you didn't finish eating it, it went bad. And if you got too much, it went bad. You had to go each day and get it. It was only enough to meet your physical hunger at the time. It did nothing for your spiritual hunger. He says, I'm giving my life as the bread of life. And if you will ingest me, you will never spiritually hunger again. So he draws a distinction between that. So the Jews, understanding what he says, they get upset with him, which we'll see in a moment. So let's look at some biblical principles already that we've seen in these verses. Here's the first one. Belief is not a single one-time act, but a lifetime continued act. It's not just a one-time thing we do, but it's a lifetime thing we do. Let me show it to you in verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. See the word believe? It's a Greek New Testament word, pistuo. It's what we call in Greek grammar a present subjunctive verb, which denotes not a one-time action, but a continued, repeated action. A better translation would be, this is the work of God that you keep on believing in him who he has sent. We've all known people who've made a professional faith of life. They gave their life to Christ. They got baptized. They were involved. And all of a sudden, something happens in their life. We never see them again. They quit believing. They walk away. Belief is not a one-time thing we do. It's not like I'm going to walk down the aisle, give my life to Christ, and then I can go out and live my life however I want to live it. That's not believing. That's wanting fire insurance. Jesus says we have to every day take a covenant of belief in who he is for the rest of our lives. Here's the second biblical principle. Belief is not so much in how we trust, but in who we trust. In this election that was going on, I was amazed how many people were putting so much faith in some politicians. Listen to me.
No politician is worth our worship. Only Jesus Christ is. I don't care who you voted for. In the end, when we get to heaven, there are no Democrats, there are no Republicans, there are no independents. There's only born-again, baptized disciples of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. That's what we're about. And what bothers me, I see Christians more excited about politics than they are about the Word of God and Jesus Christ in their life. He is what matters. He is the bread of life. Look what Jesus says in verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, meaning your physical food, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Jesus uses a word, underline it there, seal, something they could understand. Rome required all official documents to have an official Roman seal on it. If that seal had been broken before delivery, it was considered counterfeit and inauthentic. To have a Roman seal meant this is genuine, this is real, this is authentic. You can trust this, you can believe this. So he uses a word that they fully understand. And that is beliefs in me. It's not in a what. It's not in rituals, rules, and regulations. Here's a third thing we learn. Salvation is all of God and none of us. It's all of God and none of us. In John 6, 29, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The only way you and I can be saved is by us abandoning our sinful disobedience and our self-righteousness and receiving his righteousness for us and living our life for the glory of Christ. Salvation is not a partnership we have with God. We don't do our part and then God does his part. Salvation is 100% all by God and 0% by us. This is Paul's point in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Look what he says. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. Meaning there's nothing you had in this. You didn't do anything in this. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. I'll circle the word grace. Salvation is by grace. It's not by what we do. Think about this. I've asked you this before. What can a dead person do? Nothing. They're dead. I've been to, I don't know, hundreds of funerals. I've done hundreds of funerals. I've looked at people in their coffin. I've even stood there and kind of talked to them like they could hear me. Did my own mother when she died. Looked at her body in that coffin. And I talked to her as if she could hear me. She's dead. She couldn't hear a word I was saying. The Bible says we are spiritually dead. If we are spiritually dead, that means we have nothing we can do in the process of salvation. Paul says this in Ephesians 2:1. In the past, you were what? Spiritually dead because of your sins and the things you did against God. Dead people, spiritually dead people, can't do anything. We'll say, well, I gave my life to Christ. I know what we mean by that. I'm not putting that down. Here's the way I think we should say it. It's not so much we give our life to Christ. He gives his life to us. Even the reality of us believing in Jesus is all by the work of God and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said this in John 6, 44. No one, pretty exclusive, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Holy Spirit, God the Father, has to draw you to Jesus. This means you just can't get saved anytime you want to get saved. Salvation is 100% all God and 0% of us. And that's the distinction that Jesus was making with the manna. The manna that God provided them was temporary. It would fade out. It would go sour. It'd go rotten. But he's saying the bread I give you myself will last for all eternity. And in John 6, 34, look what they said. So they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Sounds familiar. Remember when Jesus met the woman at the well? I can give you water, living water, that you'll never thirst again. And she goes, give me that water. I don't want to have to come to this well and draw any more water. So John does something here to prove Jesus' divinity. In verse 35, he has Jesus say this, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. To come to Christ simply means that you are willfully choosing to abandon your old life of sin and disobedience to a new life in Christ. It's more than I want fire insurance, that I don't want to go to hell. A lot of people don't want to go to hell. A lot of people have walked down the aisle because they didn't want to go to hell. I grew up in a very traditional Southern Baptist church. Preacher Byrd was one of those hellfire and damnation preachers. When he preached, I could feel the fires of hell. I could feel it. He could just paint it in a way, present it in a way. And I, as a little kid, I didn't want to go there. I knew that. I can still hear some of the things he said. You better turn or you're going to burn. You better get right, you're going to get left. You better get sanctified or you're going to get French fried. I didn't want to get French fried. So at 6 years of age, I came down the aisle. My mother would not let me get baptized till I was 9 because she didn't know if I fully understood as a six-year-old the decision I was making. I did as a six-year-old. And that decision has been with me all of my life. That Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus in John gives 7 I am statements that all go back to Exodus 3:14. When Moses asked God, "Tell me your name," here's the conversation. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." It's the Hebrew word Yahweh, the divine name of God. The Greek version is ergo me. It means the same thing. And John gives us 7 I am statements by Jesus. You can go ahead and bring them up on the screen. All of these are attributed to Jesus. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. 7, which corresponds to the holy number of 7. And each of these is John's way of presenting to his readers that Jesus was God in human flesh. He wasn't just a representative of God. He was God. He was divine. He was deity. And so Jesus has these 7 I am statements, and we're going to look at each one of them. This is the first one today, that I am the bread of life. But they got confused with his metaphors. They got confused with metaphors. Verse 36, Jesus said this, "But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." So right here, John is giving us a great theology lesson. Divine sovereignty with divine election. Human responsibility and how it can exist together. Now, I know for some of you, you may be fearful of the word elect or election. It's a biblical word. It's all through the New Testament. And the Hebrew version is all through the Old Testament, Hebrew version. Let me show you just from Jesus' words in Matthew 24. "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Don't circle that word elect. It's a good biblical word. A lot of Christians fear it for a lot of misunderstanding of it. Paul says this in Colossians 3:12. "So as those who have been chosen by God," it's that same word in Greek, elect, "holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Peter uses the same word in his epistles. John in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John uses the same word in his letters. Matthew and Mark in their version of the story use the same letter. It's the same word, ekletos. It literally means those chosen by God. So how are we to understand this issue of election, God's sovereignty, and our free will? I like to think of salvation, divine election, and free will from the perspective of a doorway. See this door over here? Just imagine it's right here on stage, and I'm standing in this doorway. You see the frame going up all around me, all right? On this side of the door, it says, "Whoever will may enter." And you say, "I want to enter. I want to enter into this relationship with Christ. I will." So you come through the door. On that side is "whoever will." On this side, it says this, "elect before the foundation of the world." That's Paul's point in Ephesians 1. Look what he says. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Notice verse 4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Let me ask you this. When was before the foundation of the world? When was that?
Before there was anything, before God created anything, he chose you, he chose me. He didn't force us. He gave us a door. And it's interesting that Jesus said, I am that door. He chose us before he created anything else. That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself according to the kind of intention of his will. So Ephesians 1 through 5 reminds us that after we walk through the door of salvation, would you want to say, now I'm one of God's elect? Well, the last thing in the world you'd want to do is go back and take an eraser, erase that, and put this on there, whoever of the elect may come. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's Paul's point in Romans 10:13. Whoever call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The greatest verse in the Bible talks about this. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. When Paul and Silas was arrested and thrown into prison, they were beaten and scourged. And they began singing hymns, praising God, that God counted them worthy to go through this. And God caused an earthquake, the Bible says in Acts 17. And it caused all of the prison doors to open. In those days, if a prisoner escaped, Rome required that the jailer be killed. Paul and Silas know this, because Paul is a Roman citizen. They scream out at the jailer because they see him, the Bible says, about ready to fall on his sword. He's about ready to commit suicide because he thinks the prisoners have escaped. And Paul says, no one has escaped. We're all here. This man was so impressed by Paul and Silas that something was so different about them that they had ingested something that he needed. Look what it says in Acts 16. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, and you and your whole household. That's it. You just believe. This constant belief. It's a one-time act that you do for the rest of your life. You see, God never gave us the responsibility to determine who the elect are, but he did give us the responsibility to deliver the message to the whole world. I did a little research through our International Mission Board. There are over 7,400 unreached people groups in the world. That's 42% of the world's population. 42%. Southside, we need to be committed to reaching these unchurched groups so that they have an access to the gospel. The challenge to every believer here is never to rest in your election, but work in evangelism. That's the challenge. We got 42% of the world who has never even heard of Jesus. We, as a people of God, we need to be busy going to those places, taking the gospel to where people need Jesus. So look at verse 40. Jesus said this, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus wanted you and just me as the bread of life. You will not spiritually die. Now, as I said, the Jews, they're a little troubled. They get upset with Jesus. Why were they so troubled? Here's the first reason. Jesus didn't look like a Messiah. We've done that. You ever walked in? I've heard older folks walk into a doctor's office and later tell me this young physician came in. He looked like he was barely out of high school. And they go, did you graduate from medical school? Yeah. Did you do your residency? Yeah. Well, you don't look old enough to be that way. We do the same thing at times. Look at this. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread of life that came out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, okay, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? They're all thinking, wait a minute. He can't be no Messiah. We know Joseph. We know Mary. We've seen splinters in his hands from his carpenter shop. There's no way he could be some kind of Messiah. He doesn't look like that. You see, in their day, they thought the Messiah would be political. He would come riding on this white horse. He would overthrow Rome with supernatural power. So they don't believe it because he doesn't look like it. Let's say for just conversation this morning, you get home Monday and you get this letter in the mail, okay? It's just an ordinary white envelope. One corner's bent. One corner's torn off, but it's got your name on it. And you open it up. There's this letter that says, you've never met me, but I'm one of your lost relatives.
God has blessed my life, and I'm willing to you a cashier's check of $100 million. Now, you may look around and see if Ed McMahon and the Publisher's Clearing Sweepstakes van is there, or the lottery van is there, but you know you didn't fill that out. You didn't buy a lottery ticket. But you look down here, it's legal. The paper's legal. But you notice, like I said, one corner of the envelope, it's just a simple envelope that we use every day. One corner's bent, one corner's cut. Now, you're looking at this. Now, would you sit here and think, you know, if you're going to give me $100 million, at least you could have used a linen cloth envelope engraved with lettering. Sorry, you can just keep your money. Would you do that? Of course you wouldn't. That'd be crazy. You'd be nuts to do that. See, these Jews are hearing what Christ is offering them, but it wasn't good enough. He sounds like a Messiah. He does signs and miracles like a Messiah, but he doesn't look like a Messiah, we thought. Those are the hands of a carpenter. Those are hands of an ordinary Jew. Those are not the hands of a warrior. And that's a lot of people today. They see Jesus as some just good moral teacher, or Jesus is one way of many ways to God and heaven after we die. Some people see Jesus as a big liar, a big con artist in those seven I am statements. Some see he's just a lunatic. He's got a Messiah complex, such as David Koresh, Jim Jones, and Charles Manson. And to those people, we lock them away for good reasons. How do you view Jesus? See, a lot of times, the reality is God made us in his image. But as we get older, we want to make him in our image. Let me tell you, God's image has never changed. It doesn't matter what you think or I think. His image has never changed. He's still King of Kings. He's still Lord of Lords. He's the same God that revealed himself to Moses, to David, to Solomon, to Elijah, to Jeremiah, to Ezekiel, and to the people of our text. He's the same Jesus who's revealed himself to you. He has not changed. So they feel he doesn't look like a Messiah. Here's the second problem they have with Jesus. They were confused with Jesus' metaphors. The Bible is full of metaphors. I just showed you seven of them. The Bible often uses metaphors to describe spiritual truth or describe God. He's a gate. He's a door. He's a good shepherd. He's the bread of life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. The Bible uses metaphors all the time. It's one of the great things that a lot of biblical scholars like C.S. Lewis did. He took those metaphors and used them to write a wonderful children's series called The Chronicles of Narnia. The Bible describes God as the Lion of Judah. Is God a real lion on all fours? Roar! No. It's just a metaphor. It's just a metaphor. But in C.S. Lewis's books, God is a lion named Aslan. So don't fear metaphors. The Bible is full of them. It's God's way of helping us grasp who he is, his character. Look what Jesus says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread of which I will give for the life of this world is my flesh. And so the Jews get upset. Look at verse 52. Then the Jews begin to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? See, they got bothered by his metaphors. And by the time we get to John 6:42, it is escalated to this. He doesn't look like a Messiah, and we don't like his metaphors because he's nuts. Jesus wasn't talking about real flesh of him or real blood of him. It was just a metaphor, an analogy that we do once a month in our church called the Lord's Supper. It is a reminder that as we have been ingested by Jesus and we've ingested him, we have life eternal. Now, there is a denomination out there that really believes that when you take communion, that flesh, that wine, and that bread becomes the real blood, the real flesh of Jesus Christ. It's the Roman Catholic Church. Their doctrine is called transubstantiation, which means you look at it, that's real bread, this is real wine. You eat it, the bread becomes flesh. You drink it, when it gets in your stomach, the wine becomes the real blood of Jesus. There is nothing in Scripture that says that. Nowhere. It's a metaphor. It's a symbol to help us to understand what God offers us freely, his life and eternal life. And once we receive the bread of life, he keeps on saving us. Look at verse 50. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. The Greek New Testament word translated there is comes is katabano. It is a Greek participle, present participle. Usually participles have an ing on them. Should be translated, this bread is the one that keeps coming down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and will not die. Salvation is initially a one-time event where we allow Christ to give us his life, but it is an eternal, ongoing process. Once Christ saves you, he keeps saving you. This is Paul's point in Romans 8. There is nothing on this planet that can take you out of our Father's hand. Not death, not life, not evil, not good, not the devil, not the demons, not the angels. He says there is nothing. Once he gives you salvation, it is yours. And nothing can take that from you. And that's the point Jesus is making here, that once we ingest him and he ingests us, we have life eternally so that we can live forever with him and have an abundant life here. Paul talks about this in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified to Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We all live in North Carolina. We're called a North Carolinian because we live in the borders of our state. At some point, I had moved to Texas. I was called a Texan because I lived in the borders of Texas. And then I moved to California. I was called a Californian because I lived within the borders of California. Then I moved to Tennessee, and I was called a Tennessean. And then I moved back to Kentucky. Then I was called a Kentuckian. And now I've moved back here. I'm called a North Carolinian. You think I'm confused? I am. My point is, you're called a Christian. Why? Because you are in Christ. That's why you're called that. Just like you're called a North Carolinian because you live in North Carolina, you're called a Christian. It is a metaphor that we are in Christ. So as I wrap up, let me give us a little closure here. Jesus compares eating with salvation. Why? Here's the first reason. Both are performed to live. Both are necessary for life. Just like we have to physically eat to live, we have to spiritually eat to spiritually live. So we all have a choice like these Jews did. You know, I could go to a Texas Roadhouse or Longhorn or Outback and look at the bread, feel it, pick it up. Oh, that's so good. Oh, that's so wonderful. And I set it down. I don't ingest it. My hunger is going to growl. My stomach's going to growl. I could feel I've eaten bread, but I haven't. And that's a lot of people. They think because they come to church, they have a big Bible that they read all the time, they are in Christ. There's nothing you do that gets you into heaven. You can't get into heaven on the coattails of your mother, your godly grandmother, a godly aunt, a godly sister, a godly wife, or husband, or grandfather. You only get into heaven by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. We do nothing. He's done it all. When Jesus said, it is finished, he didn't say, they are finished. He said, it is finished. What's finished? What he did. It is ours if we want to take it. Here's the second thing. Both are performed to answer a need. Some of you right now, your stomachs may be growling. So I've talked about food. Okay? Isn't it wonderful to eat when you're hungry? And then when you get full, you kind of push yourself back from the table. Because if you know, if you continue to eat, it wouldn't look that good. Your taste buds don't want anymore. Our family is doing this thing now called count your calories. We got a little app on our phone that helps us count our calories. Okay? And the good news is, part of the philosophy is when you're full, stop, push away. That's what we're doing. Because if you continue to eat, it ain't going to be good for you. Christ emptied his life for us. There's a lot of people in America, and there's a lot of people in churches today who live by Mick Jagger's philosophy. I can't get no satisfaction. You ingest Jesus Christ, he will satisfy your spiritual need. Here's the third reason Jesus compares eating with salvation. Both are performed by personal involvement. You have to feed yourself, or somebody has to feed you. We start out as babies, as little Noah is. Noah has to be fed by his parents or his sisters. He can't do it. But eventually, Noah will get to the point where he can hold his own bottle. He'll get to the point where he can hold a spoon. He starts feeding himself. Okay? Christ has done everything for you. All he asks that you do is receive what he's given you so that you can have this eternal life. And in verse 52, Jesus said this. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" See, they don't get it. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For the flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, meaning in the wilderness with manna. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" They misunderstand the metaphor. They think he's literally talking about his real flesh and his real blood. In fact, the Greek word translated there as difficult is skleros. It refers to a trap that you use. It's got a spring action. When the animal goes in it, the door is closed. It traps it. It was also used metaphorically later to refer to something that's hard to apprehend and hard to accept. And that's a lot of people today. It's hard for them to believe that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And so they get trapped in their own bias against that, and they seal their own doom. Jesus said, "No one can live eternally without submitting to me." I think most people today reject Christ because of these claims. I think the main reason is they don't want somebody to answer to. They don't want Jesus to be the Lord over their life. And that was Jesus' challenge to these Jews. So when Jesus said what he did in John 6:44 through 50, or through 60, the Jews were disappointed in Jesus' family background. They were disturbed by Jesus' challenge, including his own disciples, the Bible says. It was a hard thing for them to apprehend, a hard thing for them to accept. But Jesus does not let up. He knows what's going on. He can read people. Look at verse 61. But Jesus, he knows what's going on. Conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" See, there's a big difference in questioning the truth and grumbling about the truth. Big difference. See, they weren't just questioning. They were grumbling about the truth. The word Jesus uses in John 6:61 for stumble is scandalizo. It's where we get our English word scandal. In the New Testament, it's usually referred to someone who takes offense and walks away from faith in Christ. That's a lot of people today. In our country, they know Christians, they hear Christians, but they think, "I'm a good person, God will just let me in." Because they are offended by Jesus' absolute statements. To them, it's a scandal they would never be part of. And this is why Jesus says to them, you need to quit evaluating the truth, you need to seek it. Look at verses 62 through 65. "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you," notice, "the words I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who were there who did not believe and who was that would betray him. And as he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father.'" So salvation is all by God. It's done by us. So we see, as we wrap up, three quick reactions by those listening to him. The first one is, some just backed away from Jesus, and that's our culture. A lot of people back away. Oh, he's a great moral teacher, but I don't believe his claim to be the only way, the truth, and the life. Look at John 6:66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. It doesn't mean the original 12. In the Greek New Testament, the word disciple, methos, is used. It means pupil. It means learner. It was used 264 times in the New Testament, and it's used to refer to the 12 disciples and all true believers who follow Christ, and of those who only follow Jesus temporarily for selfish reasons and then walk away. It means a learner, a pupil, a follower of a teacher. That's what it means. Here's another thing we see. Another group. One would betray him. Jesus in John 6:64 says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe in him and who it was who would betray him." So some back away, some will betray. Here's a third one. Some believed. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." I mean, what a statement by Peter. He got it. So if you want to last, you want to make it in this world, even when bad things happen to you, you want to get through those and not doubt, not walk away, let me give you a couple of things to do. Here's the first one. Honestly look at the alternatives to Jesus. Honestly look at them. I told you on Easter, you go to Muhammad's tomb, his body's still there. You go to Confucius, his body's still there. You go to Buddha, his tomb, his body's still there. You go to the empty tomb, it's not there. You not only need to know what you believe, you need to know why you believe it. Because if you don't, some cult person can show up at your door. They can either win you over or your kids over. You need to know how to defend your faith. It's called apologetics. And in the fall, I'm looking at doing a whole series on apologetics to teach you how to defend your faith. Because most Christians can't. When the Jehovah's Witnesses show up, you don't know what to say. Because they say, the Greek New Testament says, well, their version of the Greek New Testament says. The Mormons show up. The Bible says this. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. If you don't, you're on very shaky ground. Here's the next thing. You need to listen to the words of Jesus daily. It's spiritual food. If your only intake of the Word of God is Sunday morning, you are spiritually an anorexic. You're spiritually starving. This is why I push. You need to be in the Word every single day. How many of you would say, I eat something every day? Why do you do that? Does your wife or husband force you to eat? Come here, I'm going to cram that food in your mouth. No, why do you eat? You're hungry. Why else? To live. You need to ingest the Word of God every day to spiritually live. And if you don't, you're starving your soul, you're starving your heart, and you will not make it. Here's the third thing. Confess your trust in Jesus openly and publicly. Jesus peels with a question. Peter responds and openly confesses. Look at verse 68. Verse 70 through 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Peter says, "I believe you're the bread of life. We can go nowhere else but to you. There is no other spiritual food but you." So I ask you today, Southside, do you really believe that Jesus is the bread of life? If you do, know what you believe, why you believe it, ingest it every single day, and confess it publicly for everyone to know, just like Peter did. So do you believe? I hope you do. Let's pray. Father God, we've heard the truth of your word this morning.